All right, let's go ahead and get started. Ron, would you mind opening us in prayer, please?
Sure. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for the opportunity once again, Lord, to hear your word, to study your word. Father, we do thank you for this study in Romans. There is so much meat in it for our souls. Be with this study and guide us today in your ways, in Jesus' name.
All right, everyone, we're going to move in a different direction. I was going to yank your chain this morning, but since you already know where we're going next, I guess I can't. That was the highlight of my day, too. It's downhill from here. What I want to do today is do an introduction to Romans. There's going to be a video in the middle of it. And when I show the video, I want you to think, if you had 15 minutes to tell somebody what the book of Romans is about, what would you say? What would you do? Okay? So, we finished Luke. Where are we headed next? You all know where we're headed next, but let me ask you this question. What a Christendom Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Bunyan, John Wesley, Samuel Coleridge, Godet, and John Stott all have in common? Yes, sir.
They were converted either by reading or hearing commentaries about the Book of Romans.
Good. They were all, their lives were all changed by the Book of Romans. Okay? So, think of those names. There's some very, very earthly wise, important people in there. Okay? Christendom was one of the early church fathers. He had Romans read to him twice a week. Okay? That's how significant. Augustine, the 4th century bishop of Hippo, modern day Algeria, had a Christian mother and he turned away from her religion. He decided to live however he wanted to and fathered a child out of marriage. Lost and feeling dead to God, Augustine read Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. That very moment, his life was changed. Martin Luther was a German monk who had been taught that God required him to live a righteous life in order to be saved. Have you ever been taught that? Okay. He had grown to hate God, first, for requiring him to do something that he couldn't do, and then secondly, for leaving him to fail at something he couldn't do. Luther read and finally grasped the meaning of Romans 1:17 and said, "Then I've grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have grown through open doors into paradise. I broke through. And as I had formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word." Martin Luther's life was changed by Romans, and he wrote, "A true masterpiece of the New Testament and the purest gospel, which is well worthy and deserving that a Christian man or woman should not only learn by heart, word by word, but also that he or she should daily deal with it as the daily bread of men's souls. It can never be too much or too well read or studied. And it is to be most of all handled, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes." John Calvin, who ministered in Geneva, Switzerland, spoke of Romans this way. "It was his entrance to the most hidden treasures of Scripture. The subject then of these chapters may be stated thus. Man's only righteousness is through the mercy of God in Christ, which being offered by the gospel is apprehended by faith." And then the Bedford tinker, John Bunyan, was transformed by it. You know where John Bunyan was transformed? In prison. Okay. While he was in prison, John Bunyan laid hold of the truth set forth in the Epistle of Romans. Rather, they laid hold of him. And he gave his transformed life and his clear insight into Pilgrim's Progress to the human race. John Wesley. John Wesley was a great preacher, great minister, great missionary. Did you know that at the time he read Romans, he was a failed minister and a reluctant missionary? He decided to attend a small Bible study in which someone was reading Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. After hearing the words, Wesley stated, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation, and an assurance was given to me that my sins were taken away, even mine. Samuel Coleridge has said that the Epistle to the Romans was the most profound writing that exists. Goethe, the Swiss commentator, said that the Reformation was certainly the work of the Epistle to the Romans, and that it is probable that every great spiritual renovation in the church can be linked to the book of Romans. And then finally, John Stott wrote this of Romans. It was his love-hate relationship with Romans because of its joyful, painful personal challenges. It was Paul's devastating exposure of universal human sin and guilt in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, which rescued me from the kind of superficial evangelism which is preoccupied only with people's felt needs. So, the book of Romans. What would you do if you had 15 minutes to tell somebody about the book of Romans? Ron, go ahead if you would, please.
Significant things ever written by the man who was formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jewish rabbi belonging to a group known as the Pharisees, and he was passionate and devout to the Torah of Moses and the traditions of Israel. And he saw Jesus and his followers as a threat. But then he had a radical encounter with the risen Jesus, who commissioned him as an apostle, as an official representative, to the world of non-Jewish people called Gentiles in the Bible. And so he started going by his Roman name, Paul, and he traveled all around the ancient Roman Empire, telling people about the risen King Jesus, and forming his followers then into these new communities called churches. And Paul would occasionally write letters to these new Jesus communities to help them foster their faith or answer questions. And the book of Romans is one of these. It was actually written quite late in his career. Now, we know from the book of Acts that the church in Rome had existed for some time, that it was made up of Jewish and non-Jewish followers of Jesus. But at one point, the Roman Emperor Claudius had expelled all of the Jewish people from Rome. And then about 5 years later, all of those Jews, including Jesus-following Jews, were allowed to return. And when they did, they found a church that had become very non-Jewish in custom and practice. And so this created lots of tension. So that by Paul's day, the Roman church was divided. People disagreed about how to follow Jesus. They were debating about whether non-Jewish Christians should celebrate the Sabbath or eat kosher or be circumcised. And so Paul wrote this letter to accomplish a few things. He wanted this divided church to become unified, and for a practical purpose. He was hoping that the Roman church could become a staging ground for his mission to go even further west, all the way to Spain. And so these circumstances are what motivated Paul to write out his fullest explanation of the gospel, the good news that he was announcing about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now, the letter is designed to have four main movements, but it's unified as one long flowing exploration of the gospel. The gospel, Paul says, first of all, reveals God's righteousness, and then it also creates a new humanity, which fulfills God's promise to Israel. And so it's this gospel that's going to unify the church. In this video, we're just going to explore the ideas in chapters 1 through 4. So Paul opens by introducing himself as an apostle appointed by God to spread the gospel about Jesus. Now, he's the Messiah of Israel, who was raised from the dead as the Son of God, King of the nations. And Jesus now calls all humanity to come under his loving rule. And Paul says this good news about King Jesus is, first of all, God's power to save people who trust in him. And second, that it reveals God's righteousness. Now, righteousness is a rich Old Testament word from Paul. It describes God's character, that he always does justice, what is right and what is good, but also that he is faithful and just to fulfill his promises. And Paul's saying that the story of Jesus shows how God has done both of these things. How? Well, he goes first into a long creative retelling of Genesis chapters 3 through 11. He shows how all the Gentile world, all the nations, have become trapped in a spiral of sin and selfishness. The human heart and mind are broken, Paul says. We've turned away from God to embrace idolatry, which means finding ultimate significance in creating things and then giving ultimate allegiance to these things that are not God. This results in a distortion of our humanity and destructive behavior. And so what's left is a humanity that stands guilty as charged before a just and righteous God. To which the people of Israel might say, well, it's a good thing then that God chose our people out from among the nations. He saved us out of slavery in Egypt. He gave us the laws of the Torah, like the Sabbath, and eating kosher, and circumcision. And these all together show us how to live as God's holy people. But, Paul says, not so fast. He recalls the storyline of the Torah and of the rest of the Old Testament, which shows that Israel was just as sinful and idolatrous and morally broken as the rest of humanity. Israel is actually more guilty than the Gentiles, Paul says, because they have the Torah. They should know better. And so, Paul concludes, all humanity, Gentiles, Israelites, are hopelessly trapped and guilty before God. But that is not the final word. The good news about Jesus is God's response. Instead of holding humanity guilty, Jesus came as Israel's Messiah to die on behalf of all people as a sacrifice for sins. As our representative, Jesus took into himself all of the just consequences of the pain, the sin, and the death that we have caused in the world. And he overcame it all by his resurrection from the dead. It's his new resurrection life that he makes available to others. Jesus became what we are so that we might become what he is. And all of this, Paul says, is how God justifies those who trust or have faith in Jesus. Now, justification is another rich Old Testament term for Paul, and it's related to God's righteousness. It literally means to declare righteous. Because of what Jesus did on our behalf, we are given a new status before God. Instead of finding us guilty, God declares that a person is in a right relationship with him and is forgiven. Justification results in a new family. The person who trusts in Jesus is given a place among God's covenant people. Justification also results in a new future, which begins a journey of life transformation by God's grace. And so all of these things about justification are God's gift to those who through their faith are in Christ. And so this leads Paul in chapter 4 to explore the huge implications that all of this has for who can be a part of God's covenant family. He goes back to the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Before any of the laws of the Torah were given to Israel, Abraham was justified or declared righteous before God. How? Well, God promised that Abraham would become a father of a large multi-ethnic family that would receive God's blessing. But he and his wife Sarah, they were really old. They had never been able to have children. But nonetheless, Abraham had radical faith and trust in God's promise. And so God declared him to be righteous. And so Paul says, now Abraham has become the father of God's new covenant family. And it's spreading all around the world. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles who have the same kind of faith and trust in the one who fulfilled God's promise to Abraham, Jesus the Messiah. So let's pause and summarize Paul's main ideas here in chapters 1 through 4, because they're the foundation for understanding the rest of the letter. All humanity is hopelessly trapped in sin and needs to be rescued. That rescue, however, is not going to happen by people trying to obey the laws of the Torah. Rather, God's righteous character has moved him to rescue the world through Jesus' death and resurrection, so that he can create that multi-ethnic family of Abraham based on faith as his own new covenant people. And so Paul's going to go on to show how this new family is a part of something much, much bigger that calls them to a whole new way of life together. But it's all going to be rooted in these core ideas explored in chapters 1 through 4 of Paul's letter to the Romans.
Okay, that's good. I'm going to... if you're interested in this, and I'm sorry you couldn't see it in the back, it's Bible Project. If you just type it into your browser, it'll come up. Okay? There are hundreds and hundreds of videos, posters, and all of that that you can get, but you have to sign in and get an account. It's free. So feel free if you like. So today we're going to talk about, again, the introduction to the Romans. You have your handouts there. We want to go through some of the specifics, some of the data on the Romans, and that's what we'll do. I think it's interesting that Scott decided to go with Romans next. Our Sunday night group that meets tonight, as a matter of fact, is on Romans chapter 13. We'll finish chapter 13 tonight. We've been studying Romans, are you ready? Since February of 2017. Okay? We'll finish chapter 13 tonight. I have got, through the study, I've gotten a great appreciation for all that is in the book of Romans. If I may be a little crass here, it's like sugar crisp. You can't get enough of it. Okay? Donald Barnhouse, who has a two-volume commentary on Romans, which is very, very good, while pastoring a church in Philadelphia, decided that he was going to preach on Sunday on Romans. All he did was the text of Romans. He did not go to any other text. It took 3.5 years every Sunday for that congregation to finish the book of Romans. There is a lot in the book of Romans. So what is it about the book of Romans that captured all of these men and many more? Okay, and I'm going to tell you very simply, it's the good news. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, many consider this to be Paul's greatest work. He's written 13 epistles, and this one is the first that's placed in the Bible. Okay, perhaps because they think it's his greatest work. Many consider it the greatest book in the New Testament. Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, the book of Romans, the constitution of Christianity. Okay? If you're worried about your doctrine, whether your doctrine is correct or not, you need not go to any other book but the book of Romans. It's got all the doctrine you and I, as a brother and sister in Christ, will ever need. The four Gospels present the words and works of Jesus Christ. Romans explores the significance of his sacrificial death and his resurrection. Romans is more than a book of theology. It's also a book of practical exhortation. It can be broken down into two parts. The first part contains doctrine, chapters 1 through 12. Okay? Beginning in chapter 12, through the rest of it is practical application. So 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, Paul says, you now know it all, let's use it. Head knowledge is not enough. The first part of the book of Romans instructs the spirit. The second directs the heart. The first part teaches us what we are to believe. The second part, to practice what we believe. I'm sure you've heard this saying before, but if your beliefs have no reflection on your attitude and your actions, they are absolutely no use. Paul teaches us what we're supposed to do with our beliefs. Romans contains the great gospel manifesto to the world. Romans is perhaps the most written upon book in all of Scripture. Its structure and its approach have been the subject of debate throughout the history of the church. The epistle to the Romans has the most complete diagnosis of the plague of man's sins and the most glorious setting forth of the simple remedy of justification by faith, apart from works of the law. So let's talk a little bit about the who, what, where, why, and when. Who wrote the book of Romans?
Paul.
Good. How do I know that? Well, the man didn't have to tell me that. Look at Romans 1:1. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and singled out for God's good news. All critical schools. Now, you've heard me say this before, not to slight any PhDs, but when you get a bunch of PhDs in the room, if you can get them to agree on anything, it's a miracle. Okay? All of them agree that Paul was the author of the book of Romans. There is, however, argument. The argument comes about the unity and integrity of some of the chapters, specifically chapters 15 and 16. Many believe that chapter 16 doesn't belong in the original letter. How about the when of Romans? Paul wrote Romans when he founded the church at Rome, right?
No.
Good. Paul wrote Romans right after he visited the Roman church. No. Okay. Paul didn't found the church at Rome. He, in fact, had never seen the church or any of the people in it when he wrote Romans. Some believe that Peter was the founder at the church of Rome. Is that correct? No. Okay. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Galatians 2:8-9. Galatians 2:8-9. Since the one at work in Peter for an apostleship to the circumcised was also at work in me for the Gentiles. So, Peter, the apostle to the Jews, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. It is possible that the church at Rome began when some of the Jews and proselytes to Judaism became followers of Christ on the day of Pentecost, returned to Rome. Why did the Jews have to return to Rome? The Roman Emperor threw all the Jews out of Rome. Okay? So perhaps it started when these Jews came back. It's more likely that the Christians from churches established by Paul in Asia, Macedonia, and Greece came back and settled in Rome. And they led others to Christ and started the church. Are we talking about a big building here in Rome? The big Roman cathedral, the Roman church? We're talking about house churches, okay? Many little house churches here. Many think that the possibility that Aquila and Priscilla founded the church in Rome is a good possibility. More than any other individual, Paul was responsible for the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. According to Romans itself, the church was predominantly Gentile, but there were also Jewish believers. That's important for you to remember, because it's that mix that's going to cause a lot of the problems in the Church of Rome. Okay? The mix between Jew and Gentile. And this never happens in our churches today, but many of those Jews and Gentiles brought baggage with them that caused problems. Okay? That old teaching that they couldn't get rid of. The old teaching that said, that can't possibly be right. That's not what the Word of God says. That's not what I was taught. That's going to cause problems in the Church of Rome. I want you to notice how Paul addresses this epistle. Romans 1:7. To all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, many believe that there were several churches in Rome, and that's why this letter is addressed that way. Perhaps this letter is addressed that way because there were two major groups in that church in Rome, Gentiles and Jews. Okay? If, in fact, the Jews had been expelled from Rome, this church was predominantly Gentiles until the Jews came back. Okay, so I want you to imagine what that's going to cause. The Gentiles have had their way for a number of years. And then all of a sudden, these Jews start infiltrating, if you will. It causes problems again. Aquila was a Jew, as was Andronicus, as was Junia or Unia, and as was Herodian. Who are those three people? Andronicus, Junia, and Herodian. Does anybody know? Many of the commentators will tell you they were kin relatives of Paul. Okay? Well, we might discuss that when we get there. But the Greek word that's used there is kinsman. Okay? Does it mean just relative, blood relative? No. It can also mean countrymen. Okay? Many of you, if you look at your version of the scripture, fellow countrymen is the way it's translated. It can mean of the same race. It can mean of the same tribe. It doesn't necessarily have to mean blood relative. Were they blood relatives? Again, there's much debate over whether they were or not. According to Josephus, does everybody know who Josephus was? A Jewish historian about the time of Christ. And others, a large Jewish colony lived in Rome. But Rome was a Gentile city. It was, in fact, the capital city of the Gentile Empire. Okay? Acts 28, verses 17 through 27. Acts 28, 17 through 27. After 3 days, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they were gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, although I was doing nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors, I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. After they examined me, they wanted to release me, since I had not committed a capital offense. Because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. It was not as though I had any accusation against my nation." So again, we have this tension between the Gentiles and the Jews in Rome. Rome was founded in 753 BC. And by the time of Paul, it was the greatest city in the world. Some people estimate that it had over 1 million people in it. Others will tell you that it was closer to 4 million. Okay? Now the mathematician is going to look at you and say, how would you like to have the low end being 1 million and the high end being 4 million? That's quite a spread, isn't it? Okay? A mathematician would say, no. Okay? But don't we do the same thing with evolution? Isn't that exactly what we do with evolution? The world was made millions and millions and millions, or maybe billions of years ago. Okay? Give or take, plus or minus 10 million years. Paul wrote Romans in AD 57, near the end of his third missionary journey. It is not one of the prison epistles, okay? Why is it important that you realize that? Paul was not in prison when he wrote Romans. Was he in Rome when he wrote Romans? No, he was in Greece, more specifically in Corinth. Okay? He evidently wrote it during the 3 month stay in Greece, more specifically in Corinth, on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem to deliver money that he's received for the church there. You can find that in Acts chapter 20, verses 2 through 6. So if Paul wrote it in Corinth, how did it get to Rome? Good. Through Phoebe. It was delivered to Rome by Phoebe, a deaconess from the church of Cenchre, which was near Corinth. Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. Romans 16, 1 and 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church in Cenchre. So you should welcome her in the Lord in a worthy manner of the saints, and assist her in whatever manner she may require your help. For indeed, she has been a benefactor of many, and of me also. Many believe that Paul, finding out that Phoebe was planning a trip to Rome, decided to write the book of Romans then. And how about the to whom? Who is the book of Romans written to? Okay, Romans 1:7. To all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, I want you to notice, it was written to both Gentile and to Jew. And therefore, Paul has to identify or expound on issues that both Jew and Gentile have. Many of the founders of the Roman church were Jewish Christians. But sometime in the 40 ADs, the Emperor Claudius, like the early Emperor Tiberius, expelled the Jews from Rome. And again, you can find that in Acts 18, verses 1 through 3. Everything works together for good. That's how Paul happened to meet Aquila and Priscilla. The Roman church was thus composed entirely of Gentiles until Claudius' death, when his edict was automatically repealed and the Jewish Christians returned to Rome. Again, Romans 16, verses 3 through 5. Romans 16, 3 through 5. Give my greetings to Prisca and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life. Not only do I thank them, but so do all the Gentile churches. Greet also the church that meets in their house. Jewish and Gentile Christians have different cultural ways of expressing their faith in Jesus. We will find as we go through the book of Romans that Paul has to address a church experiencing tension between two valid cultural expressions of the Christian faith. How about the why? Why did Paul write the book of Romans? Let's talk about some of the purposes. Paul's primary purpose in writing Romans was to teach the great truths of the gospel of grace to believers who had never received apostolic instruction. Again, remember that Paul had never been to Rome. They had never received any of his instruction. He wants to give them the gospel of grace, as only Paul could do it. One important purpose of the letter was to alert the Romans that Paul was coming to them and that they needed to get ready for his appearance, and also that they needed to help him on his journey to Spain. Romans 15, verses 23 and 24. But now I no longer have any work to do in these provinces, and I have strongly desired for many years to come to you whenever I travel to Spain. For I hope to see you when I pass through and to be assisted by you for my journey there, once I have first enjoyed your company for a while. And Romans 15, 28. Romans 15, 28. So then I have finished this and safely delivered the funds to them. I will visit you on the way to Spain. Again, those funds are to Jerusalem. Paul wanted to inform the Roman church of his plans and have them pray for their fulfillment. You'll find that again in Romans 15, verses 30 through 32. Another purpose of Paul for writing this letter was to present a complete and detailed statement of the gospel message. It is the most complete and simple statement of the gospel message that you will find. Romans 1:15. So I am eager to preach the good news to you also who are in Rome. The gospel, the good news. Paul in this letter accomplishes what Jude decided to do. Jude 3. Dear friends, although I was eager to write you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. Finally, the tension between the Jews and the Gentiles segments in the Christian community. Paul needed to address their issues. Although it is not known whether the Judaizers had reached Rome by this time or not, Jew versus Gentile issues were a large part of this epistle. Related to these issues, although somewhat muted, were questions about God's goodness and wisdom and justice as seen in his plan for salvation. What's the theme of the book of Romans? If you remember nothing else today, what's the theme? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? More specifically, it is a righteousness from God which is revealed in that gospel and is understood and appropriated by faith from first to last. The theme of God's righteousness is paramount throughout the epistle. Due to the conflict between the Gentiles and the Jews within the church, Paul sets out to give both Jew and Gentile the proper perspective when it comes to sin and the need for a Savior. The theme can be summarized as the revelation of the righteousness of God. The overarching theme of Romans is the righteousness that comes from God, the glorious truth that God justifies guilty, condemned sinners by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. You have on the back of your handouts one outline of the book of Romans. I don't know if Scott will use that. As he goes through, I will tell you that our Sunday night group did not use that one. But that one comes from Dr. Wiersbe. Let me end with these three passages. There are three passages in the New Testament that contain the most important theology in the New Testament. If I were to ask you to write down three of the most important passages in the New Testament, as far as your theology goes, what would you write down? Here are the three. The first one is John 1:14. John 1:14 on the incarnation. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed His glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the first one is John 1:14. On the incarnation. The second one is Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, about the triune purpose and glory of God. I won't read all of that one to you. And then the third one just happens to be in the book of Romans. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. It's about, have you heard these words before? Justification, redemption, and propitiation. If a Christian understands these three sentences, he or she has a solid foundation for the faith. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets, that is, God's righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, They are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a propitiation through faith in His blood to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented Him to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be righteous and declared righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. There's your introduction to the book of Romans. Any questions? How many of you have ever studied the book of Romans before, verse by verse? Okay? Only three of you. Good. You're in for a treat. It may be a long treat, but all the better. Any questions? Martin, would you mind closing us in prayer, please?
Yes, sir. Heavenly Father, thank you for this moment that we get to study your word and have the freedom to do so. Thank you for the body and mind to spend time to study it, to analyze it, to give it to us. Lord, open our minds and our hearts to receive your word from us. No reservations. Thank you for believing in the fact that we are lost without you, that we need that Savior's righteousness imputed to us so we can be saved. We cannot do it on our own, Father. We know that you're supposed to do this to us to see things about the sacrifice, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how we know that we belong to you through your sacrifice. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for the sacrifice, the perfect kind. We are forgiven because of your sacrifice. I know your servant Paul, the apostle, preached that. Know that it's saved by grace and not works. Thank you, because you reveal yourself to us. Lord, I pray that the members of the church, the body of this church, will receive this word in their heart, acknowledge it, and know that it's all about you. It never will be, it never is about us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, because we're looking forward to the day when we can know and see you face to face. And spend time in your presence, singing songs and worshiping you forever and ever, Jesus. And that's our hope. Lord, thank you. Bless us. Wait on us like this. Pray for those who can be here. Pray for those who are sick. Pray for those that somehow they're not feeling well. Lord, thank you. The Holy Spirit, as you comfort us in times of need. Lord, bless the church, bless this family. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, everybody. I'm going to make a bold statement here. I'm going to tell you all that in the time that you've been listening to sermons at this church, there have been very few that have not referenced at least one reference during the sermon to the book of Romans. It's that significant. So again, yes, sir.
One of the things that the pastor that I had in California, he was a War II survivor who came from Poland to Chile, and then migrated from Chile to San Marcos, California, where he worked. And he says the Book of Romans and the Jewish community is like stumbling stone, because it's so that was the point between the Jews and the Gentiles. And they don't want to see that. But there's evidence, you know, the Romans said, I'm a Jew, but I'm a lost. So my pastor, I was fortunate to have a pastor like that, but he says that book, a lot of Jewish rabbis don't want to even think about that, because Paul is writing and tells the Romans, say, you are lost as soon as the Jews see. So I just want to share that.
Thank you all. Have a great day.